Thank you, John. Good morning. I'm Heather, a lay minister here at this church, and whether you're in church today or watching online, it's my privilege to be talking to you today. So on the 15th of March, I was at a staff meeting, a meeting of the wider staff team, and we had chocolate cake to celebrate Andy's big birthday. And I hasten to add, there's no relationship between the amount of chocolate cake the staff team eat and the term wider staff meeting. But anyway, we consumed the chocolate cake, we discussed the items on the agenda, and we had a time of worship. Now, I confess, I lack one key talent for someone whose role is to lead services. I cannot sing. My brain just refuses to reproduce the right sounds when I open my mouth. So rather than offending all of you, I tend to mime. And that morning, as the others sang the worship song, "This is Amazing Grace," I was miming as normal, and I began reflecting on the words. And one verse struck me very forcibly. The words were these: "Who brings our chaos back into order? The King of Glory, the King of Glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice." Who rules the nations with truth and justice. Now, just under 3 weeks before that, Russia had invaded Ukraine. And here we were, singing of a God who rules the nations with truth and justice. There seems to be very little regard for truth or justice in Russia's invasion of Ukraine. And I'm no historian, but it seems to me that since time immemorial, many nations have been ruled by despotic and violent empires rather than by God's truth and justice. So I puzzled over these words, and once back home, I was looking at the theology of some of the US churches who produced some of our worship songs. And one of the proponents, Greg Laurie, was talking about the situation in Ukraine. And he said this: "So what should we do? We should look up. We should remember that God is in control. Look up, look to God, pray." That sounds eminently sensible. But I struggled with his statement, "God is in control." It's a phrase you hear quite often. But is God in control? If I look around the world today, if I consider the past, I might conclude that if God's in control, he's not doing a very good job. As I said, throughout history, many parts of the world have been controlled by cruel tyrants. How do you reconcile that with a belief that our God is sovereign, our God is omnipotent, and that our God is love? Can we honestly sing of the King of Glory who rules the nations with truth and justice, or assert that God is in control? So today's talk, as you might have gathered, is part of an occasional series that we're doing, looking at the paradox, if you like, of God's sovereignty and our human experience. And Alex began the series by looking at the sovereignty of God and suffering. And last month, Graham talked to us about the sovereignty of God and free will. And today, in the shadow of Russia's invasion of Ukraine, we're looking at the paradox of the sovereignty of God and empire. So we worship a sovereign creator God, as Paul writes in Colossians: "For by him all things were created, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Yet present events and the long sweep of history seem to tell a very complicated story, and one that does not reflect our vision of God as a God of love and justice. And Isaiah speaks of the nature of the sovereignty of God in these terms: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners." So how do we reconcile this notion of a sovereign God who created all thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, some of which are violent and evil, with a sovereign God who calls Isaiah to bind up the brokenhearted and preach good news to the poor? Now, when Alex began his talk on the sovereignty of God, he started with some caveats, and I'm going to give you mine. It's important to say that as mere humans trying to understand more about God, we just don't have the understanding, the imagination, the experience, the words to come anywhere close. God's very godness means that God is unfathomable to us. The second is that many very learned theologians have wrestled with these issues for centuries, and there are no clear answers. And the third is that what I'm saying today is my view, and it's necessarily imperfect and incomplete. But having said that, let's begin with Scripture and see what that says about the Bible. See what Scripture says about empire. So empires are almost ever present in the narratives of the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the book of Genesis to Revelation. So in Genesis, we read how Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, a mighty, powerful empire whose pharaohs were regarded as demigods. In Exodus, all the Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh and put to work making bricks. God freed them from the yoke of slavery, and Moses led them, eventually, to freedom in the Promised Land. But in time, the Promised Land was weakened and divided, and a new powerful empire, the Assyrians, took over. In time, Assyria was overthrown by the Babylonian Empire, and they destroyed Jerusalem and burnt down the temple. And many of God's people went into exile in Babylon. But again, their empire didn't last forever. The Median Persians then conquered the Babylonians, and eventually, some of the Israelites went back to Jerusalem. The Persian Empire was then defeated by Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire took over. And they, in turn, were defeated by the Romans. So by the time of Jesus' birth, the Romans were in control. And the New Testament all takes place in the context of the Roman Empire. And its final book, Revelation, is seen by some to be about a vision of a battle over sovereignty, where God defeats the Roman Empire. So like Revelation, our reading today from the book of Daniel was about a vision of sovereignty and empires. Daniel, if you remember, was one of the Israelites who was taken into exile by the Babylonians. And in the first part of the book of Daniel, we see Daniel negotiating with Nebuchadnezzar and adapting to that foreign culture whilst holding on to his faithfulness to God and God's commandments to him. But the second half is a bit of a contrast. It takes a much more negative view of empires, and it encourages resistance and tells of God annihilating empires. So in this strange and very disturbing dream that John read, Daniel sees four great beasts coming out of the sea. One's like a lion, one's like a bear, one's like a leopard, and one's even more terrifying and crushes and devours everything in its path. And these four visions are generally believed to represent four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Median Empire, the Persian Empire, and finally, the most horrible of all in Daniel's vision, the Macedonian and Greece Empire that Alexander the Great led. After that, the scene switches, and we go to some sort of celestial courtroom where God is sitting in judgment. The first three beasts are stripped of their power, and the ferocious fourth beast is completely destroyed. And we move away from the chaos of the sea and the frightening beasts, and Daniel, in his vision, sees a figure coming, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And to this person, God grants authority, glory, and sovereign power, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. A new world order replaces the old one. Now that term, son of man, should ring bells with all of us. It's the term we're very familiar with for Jesus. And particularly in Mark's gospel, Jesus is often called the son of man. So as Christians reading the book of Daniel, we see this as foretelling God's intervention in history, sending his son into the world. And the words suggest that this son of man will bring a new dominion and all the other ones will pass away. But as we know, Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection did not mean the end of earthly empires. And that's because it ushered in a very different sort of kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom like earthly empires, where power is achieved through oppression, where the powerful few have control over the powerful many, powerless many. And there's a telling story in Mark's gospel where James and John ask Jesus for powerful positions in his kingdom. And Jesus replies, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." The new kingdom that Jesus brings is not like the empires where the rulers are tyrants who lord it over everyone else. It's an upside-down kingdom. God's kingdom is one of humility and service, not personal power and glory. Jesus speaks frequently about the kingdom of God, and it's as far removed from earthly kingdoms as possible. Think of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers." And as we approach Palm Sunday, think of how Jesus underlines this point. He deliberately enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Complete contrast to the kings and conquerors who would have swept through the gates of the city on wonderful chariots or magnificent war horses. And the kingdom of God is not some sort of future heavenly realm. Jesus makes it clear that it's here now. It's both a present and a future kingdom. Christ's coming has started the new age, although the ultimate transformation is yet to come. So today we're living in a world where there are still empires which rule through oppression. But we also have the kingdom of God, this now and not yet kingdom, whose values of love and servanthood seem diametrically opposed to those of most empires. So how do the two coexist? How do we live with this tension? What happens if we live under an authority that opposes the values of God? And how do we reconcile passages like Romans 13, which appears to advocate obedience to all earthly authorities, with God's call to be on the side of oppressed? Romans 13, verses 1 to 2. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, the theologian Tom Wright has labelled this passage as notorious, and he has good reason for that. There was one particular notorious use of Romans 13 in Nazi Germany. There was a theologian, Otto Debelius, and he used Romans 13 to urge the Germans to support Hitler. And he said, "Christians may not fail to support the state, even when the state acts hard and ruthlessly." And throughout the Third Reich, that passage was quoted to justify Christian support for the Nazis. And as a result, many in the German church were either silent in the face of atrocity or actively joined in, because they were taught that to oppose civil authority is to oppose God. One journalist has called Romans 13 one of the glues that held the Third Reich together. Karl Barth, who was an eminent Swiss theologian and probably one of the key theologians of the first half of the 20th century, he influenced many people, including Bonhoeffer, and he wrote this of Romans 13. "The last thing this instruction implies is that the Christian community and the Christian should offer the blindest possible obedience to the civil community and its officials. In Barth's view, the church's ultimate allegiance to Christ puts a check on its submission to the dictates of state." And going back to Tom Wright, he points out that Jesus denounced rulers and spoke of good news for the poor. And in Wright's view, the point that Paul is making in Romans 13 is that being a Christian and the freedom that we have under Christ does not mean being an anarchist. As human beings, we're created to live in community, and communities need order, structure, and stability. But that doesn't mean that we have to subject ourselves unquestionably to authority. "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good," writes Paul in the previous chapter of Romans. And I find it intriguing that while Romans 13 is used to exhort Christians to obey and respect authorities, Paul himself seems to have taken quite a different view. He frequently claimed Christ is Lord, when the authorities said only Caesar could be called Lord. And Paul spent years in prison because he insisted on disobeying authority and preaching the gospel. So how then do we make sense of all this? We have a sovereign creator God by whom all things were created, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. We have a world where oppressive powers have caused and still cause awful suffering. And we have a God of love and an upside-down kingdom, a God who so loved the world that he sent his only son to suffer and die on our behalf, a God of humility, a God of servanthood. As I said earlier, there are no clear or easy answers. There are various theories. There's no time to go into them in any depth, but some of them include looking at free will. God gave humankind free will, and in doing so, God is operating under self-imposed restraints, which means he can't compel humans to do good. Or some think there's a big, God has this enormous, complicated secret plan, and that he allows evils as a particular step in a very complex plan, the end point of which is the greater good of salvation. Or the theory around God as a God of love. And he so loved us that he gave his only son to suffer under a very cruel empire and be crucified. God's power didn't rescue Jesus from the cross. And the power of God's love works not through human powers of cruelty and oppression, but through weakness and foolishness. And it also works through the resurrection. And if we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, it's part of how we respond and live in the midst of evil, knowing that Christ has paid that ultimate price for us, and that by following him, we are turning our back on that evil. And just to finish, a little apocryphal story, if you like, that helps me personally make a bit of sense of all of this. So I want you to imagine a Church of England vicar, that sort of classic BBC casting Church of England vicar, you know, middle-aged white man with floppy hair and a Panama hat and a posh accent. I'm sure you know the type. And he goes to visit one of his parishioners, an old boy, and they sit taking tea in the old boy's garden, which is his pride and joy, and he spends his days tending this garden. "What a beautiful garden," observes the vicar. "Isn't God's creation wonderful?" The old boy looks at him quizzically. "Well, Reverend," he says slowly, "you should have seen this garden when it was just God in charge." In the creation story in Genesis 2, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God has given mankind the responsibility of looking after his creation. We often apply that to creation care and to eco-church, but it applies as much to the state as it does to the garden. When we fail to take care, the brambles take over. The philosopher Edmund Burke famously said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." We are all called to tend the garden. And while we can feel powerless and helpless in the face of world events, as Jane Kukuris said a few weeks ago when talking about our response to Ukraine, there are three things we can do. We can pray, we can give, and we can act. It's doing nothing that's not an option. Amen.